you. Thank you very much, Pastor Eugene. Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you please turn in the Bible to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7, verse 36. I love coming here. I live farther now. Yeah, well, I December 3rd, I moved out to Orange. I live actually pretty close to Disneyland. I was telling several people before the service, can you believe 9:30 in the morning, insane traffic going all the way through Downey and north of there to about Atlantic Avenue? And that's just, isn't that crazy? It was, you know, I'm going under 10. I was zero, you know, stopping occasionally. This is crazy. They closed a lane, I guess because they figure it's not that much traffic or something. They closed a lane to work on it. We really need to work on it to make those freeways better so more people will move here. Anyway, I got here in I knew. I got here in plenty of time. I don't trust the five ever at any time. It was 11:30 at night, and I was coming from the five from downtown, and I hit the 605, and they closed the entry to the 605. It was 11:30 at night, and you couldn't get on the 605. I don't know. Well, I had to get off, and I had to drive through that part of town, which is late near down. I knew that area, but anyway, it was crazy. All right, you ready? I usually prepare something to say while you're turning in the Bible, but I didn't have anything special prepared, so. Yeah, but you know, I had to figure out make some small talk there. Thank you for having me back. We're at Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read a long passage of scripture. It's a long text, but it's all one story. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. Starting with Luke chapter 7 verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him, Jesus, to dine with him. And he entered into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. Verse 41. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, 500 days' pay, and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Verse 48, then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray together. Lord, you had something to say to Simon. And so we pray that you will have something to say to us and that we will be open to the message that you have in this scripture, but particularly be open to your voice to each one of us. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. I highly recommend teaching or even just helping in children's church. I've been in churches since I was about 20 years old. I'm 62 now. I had never been in children's church. I never attended, I never taught, and I never been in children's church. My thing has always been in the main service ever since I started going to church when I was 20. It's a whole world in there, a whole new world, a new fantastic point of view in there. I'm telling you, they have a whole show going on. They call it King's Kids here. And I recommend helping. It's very interesting. I thought I would be helping. I didn't realize what I was getting into. But they have, it's a church service. And it's not like you're missing church. It's wonderful. Anyway, this happened in another church. The teacher had taught a lesson on forgiveness. And it's a good children's church teacher. She decided to do a little review at the end of the lesson. And she was asking some questions of the students. And she said, "Can anyone tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness of sin?" Silence. Finally, one little 8-year-old boy raises his hand. She's, "Jordan? Sin." Yes. Very good. Very good. This is a great passage on forgiveness. It's very much misunderstood. One of the big misunderstandings with this passage in Luke chapter 7 is people think the lady that's there is Mary Magdalene. She's not Mary Magdalene. She's not Mary of Bethany, who does a thing with Jesus, anointing Jesus later in the story of the Gospels. In fact, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany is mentioned 3 chapters later and distinguished from this one. Mary Magdalene is mentioned actually just 2 verses later in chapter 8. She's mentioned, and it's not the same person at all. But that's a crucial misunderstanding. But more important is the whole cultural background of what is happening with this parable, because this was written for the people in Jesus' time, and it was written at a time when people understood the culture. These details were known to him, but today most are not familiar with this. And I'm going to talk about the way of welcoming guests today. Every culture all over the world has its certain decorum for recognizing guests and welcoming them into the home for a meal. And on our day, someone comes to the door, we expect them, we invite them in. If you were coming to my place, I'd take your coat, put it in the coat closet, which we haven't always had a coat closet, but we have one where we are now. And I would offer you a seat in the living room, right? Offer you something to drink while, you know, we're working on dinner or whatever. Correct? So it's like a certain procedure. Now, on arrival in a Middle Eastern home in Jesus' day, in fact, many of these traditions are still true today, the person would be greeted and kissed by the host. If it was a guest who was a high status person, like perhaps a rabbi or teacher like Jesus was, or perhaps another person's high status, it would be traditional for the person who's hosting the meal to kiss the guest on the neck or on the cheek. If the guest was a student of the host, it would be appropriate for the teacher to kiss the hand of the guest. Now, if it was a servant hosting a master or higher, much higher status person in the home, then the servant would kiss the feet of the person coming. Now, my point in mentioning these different things is that there were certain very clearly defined decorum or rituals for welcoming someone in the home and greeting the person. Then the visitor would have his feet washed. Now, you're traveling by foot mostly. Okay, some people might be on a pack animal, but a lot of traveling by foot. No paved roads, right? Back in the day. Dusty, dirty, sandals. So the traditional thing would be to have the feet washed when you entered the home. In a nice home like this one, Simon the Pharisee's, we know it's a fairly nice home because of the way it describes the guests reclining. And then there's others standing around. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But we would expect in a home like this that a servant would do the make sure that the foot washing would be done when the person entered the home. Also, the host would offer olive oil to freshen up the head and the hands of the visitor. Don't ask me. I can't imagine why in the world this would be a tradition. When I'm, you know, traveling a long distance, dealing with traffic, whatever, or walking a long distance at someone's home, and I've got dusty feet and everything like that, and I come in, the last thing in the world I want is to put olive oil on my hands and on my head. I don't even like the smell of olive oil. But this was the custom in the ancient Near East, and this actually continued into the 19th century. They were still doing this thing with the olive oil on the hands and on the head to freshen up. Now, the reason I mention all these details is that this would be very clear to the people who were at this event that occurred in Luke chapter 7 that's recorded in the Gospels. Everybody there would recognize this, or people reading Luke's Gospel in that first generation or in the Middle East for centuries and centuries and centuries. When people read this, they would recognize immediately that Jesus has been insulted when he comes into this home. And he is an honored guest. It mentions that he was reclining at the table at the end of verse 36. Do you see that? Now, this you have the certain honored guests would be reclining. They would actually not even sit. They kind of almost lie down. We see this often in Scripture. That would be the honored guests, the high invitees. But we read that Simon the Pharisee did not kiss Jesus on his entering the home. He did not provide water for Jesus to wash his feet, and he did not anoint Jesus' head. And in seeing those details, we would recognize, if we were there, that Jesus hasn't been invited here, but he's been insulted. It'd be like if you came to my house, and I opened the door, and I said, "Oh." And then I turned around and walked into the kitchen. Now, already, if you're reading through Luke's gospel, we see that there's incredible tension between Jesus and the religious leaders, especially in Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 7. There's a number of specific incidents, and we see that the tension is increasing. And we don't really understand. It's hard to know what was going on here. Who is this Simon the Pharisee, and what's happening? Why did he invite Jesus into his home? It may be that the Pharisees wanted to, he's one of them, and they wanted to insult Jesus, and they wanted to see his reaction. But whatever the situation is here, Jesus says nothing. And he does nothing about being insulted. But somebody does. Verse 37. And the older translations and some of the new ones will say, "Behold," right in verse 37. Raise your hand if you got a "behold" in verse 37 or something like this. Oh, whoa, ah. Okay, not too many. Well, it's there. They tend to leave it out of, because it's not, "behold" is not modern English. So they tend to leave the word out completely. But there's this word dropped in there. He goes, "Whoa, look." It's that kind of thing. "And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house," okay. Now, first of all, what's she doing here? All right. Oh, let's just finish the thought here. She brought an alabaster vial of perfume, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping him with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. All right. Now, you may wonder, why is she here even? Now, it wasn't a kind of deal when you made a feast back in the culture. In fact, it's still true in the rural areas of the Near East today. You don't just say, "Okay, we're going to have 9 guests. We're going to prepare food for 9 guests and us." No. What you would do is that you would open the doors of your home for all kinds of people in the village. You would prepare food, several times as much food as you needed for the basic guests, and that there would be food enough for all these visitors. You would have the honored guests reclining at table, as it says that Jesus is, okay? But there would be other people. Even there would be people in the lower class, people would come because there was free food, and that was a thing understood. There would be beggars there. They'd be crouching against the wall. They'd be standing. They would be fed also, but after the honored guests. Are you getting the picture? So this woman is part, I mean, she's a sinner. We don't know that much about her, but she's there. It's not a surprise that she's there at all. That's not why we have the behold. It's in the original text and in some of your translations. It's not why we have that. We have that because of what she does. Okay? She has this perfume there. She's brought perfume to honor Jesus. Now, we can assume that she's had some prior contact with Jesus. Do you understand? She knows who he is. She knows something about him. She may have heard him preach. She may have heard about him. She may have been both. She may have had a personal discussion with Jesus, which would be nice for the background where Jesus talks about forgiving her sins if they had some personal interaction before. But we don't know exactly what had happened. She has some prior knowledge of Jesus, though. And Jesus may have known something about her, but she sure knew him. She brought perfume ready to anoint his feet with the perfume. But when she sees that Jesus has not been welcomed the way he should be, no kiss, no feet washing, no anointing with olive oil, she came ready to anoint the feet with perfume, not ready to wash his feet or to dry them. And so she did something unique, something creative, something very, very clever. She is upset. She is weeping. There must be, I don't know how much water there was from their tears, and it may not have been a total foot washing, right? But there was some water from her tears. She very creatively, recognizing that because a servant hasn't come to bring to wash Jesus' feet, or at least provide water for Jesus to wash his own feet, she, because she has no towel, she uses the hair of her head to have the tears wash his feet and then wipe them with her hair. It's very clever. Then she undoes her hair. That itself would be very unusual, even to this day in that part of the world, for a woman to undo her hair is a radical step. It would actually open her up to ridicule. Well, she anoints his feet with her hair, and then she uses the perfume. She uses it to anoint his feet. And she kisses his feet. That again, is the proper response of a lower-class person to an honored guest. Do you see? So she undoes all the insults that Simon the Pharisee has done. Now, let's take a look at verse 44. It's more or less a commentary on Simon's action. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. 45, you gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, had not ceased to kiss my feet. 46, she did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume." This is just the background of the passage. Jesus uses this incident to teach four important lessons on forgiveness. I gave you an outline in the bulletin. Would you take a look at that at this time, if you can locate it? I've got mine. I know I set it aside. Here it is. Okay? And I have a basic outline for this message. There are four main ideas. I'm really only going to talk about one and a half of them, all right? Because to understand the parable, we need to really take a lot of time to get into the culture of the time. And I've still got some more stuff to go on that whole thing about the loan. But if what we don't cover in here, you can read on your own. I got bonus outlines for you to look at, too. Some of them are very interesting, very, very interesting studies. But we're going to look at the first main idea in some detail. The four of the lessons that we learn from this story, the first is the need for receiving God's forgiveness. 7:36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A Pharisee, part of this religious club that focused on keeping the law. Now one thing they did was they distinguished themselves from those whom they called the sinners. In verse 39... it says, "Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" Now, people through the centuries have looked at this, and they've assumed incorrectly that this woman was a prostitute. Never says that, never says anything like that. The Pharisees, in fact, called all kinds of people sinners. Tax gatherers were sinners. People born with birth defects were sinners. Shepherds were sinners. Yes, those nice, wonderful shepherds, totally dissed by the Pharisees. And they believed that these sinners could only achieve standing with God if they made up for their sins. Some people, they believe, never could make up for their sins because of their job or because of their background. Now, it's not specific about this woman, but you can imagine how she would feel being labeled as a sinner, hopeless, and being offered, along comes Jesus. You know what his preaching was like. He was offering people standing with God, offering people the kingdom, regardless of their social standing, regardless of them being religious outcasts, regardless of people doing elaborate rituals to make up for their sins, right? He preached the gospel of repentance for the remission of sins. He was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this rabbi, this teacher, Jesus, had made forgiveness and a relationship with God available to people like this woman. Now, in order to teach Simon a lesson about forgiveness, Jesus teaches this incredible parable. And how long is it? It's two verses long. It really is. I know, because I have one of those red letter Bibles, and I can see the red. I don't have my glasses on, but I can see the reds on just 41 and 42. Let's take a look. Let's go to 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, this is an expression that people would use. It says, I have something to say to you that you probably don't want to hear. It's kind of an idiom that Jesus used there. So Simon's up for it. He says, say it, teacher. 41, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Now, the denarii, I don't know why, I have a modern translation. I don't know why they use this word and they don't translate the word, right? And I don't know what you have. It's a day's pay. Everything I've read since I was in elementary school said a denarii was a day's pay. When I was a kid, they said it was 17 cents. And I started wondering, who gets a day's pay as 17 cents? And that's continued. I would see that in books right through the 70s and even the 80s. No, a day's pay is not 17 cents. A day's pay today is about, I looked it up on the internet. The internet's amazing, right? A day's pay in California is $84. It's in Ohio, a day's pay is considered $65. I'm talking minimum wage, day laborer for an 8-hour day. And it's kind of interesting. In Ohio, it's $65, and California, it's $84. I have a lot of friends in Ohio, so I, of course, looked it up for them, too. All right, so now, if a person owed 50 denarii, we're talking in today's pay, that would be $4,200. Now, that's a lot of money. Right? That's 2 months' pay. But there's another person here that owes 500 days' pay, and that's 42,000. And that's 500 days' pay. And if we're thinking of like days off and everything else, it's almost 2 years, right? Now, 42,000, almost 2 years' pay to a person in the Holy Land in Jesus' day where they didn't carry a lot of debt, not like us today, 4,000 would be a lot. But almost 2 years' pay would be an unimaginable sum to owe. Yet it says, when they couldn't pay, he graciously canceled the debt of both. The question is, in 42 at the end, which of them will love him more? What's Jesus saying? There are two key people other than Jesus in this story, and there's two people in his parable other than the moneylender. Get it? The one who owes 500 days' pay is which character in the story? The woman. In fact, they're connected in verse 47. She's the one who loves much, right? That's her. Well, then, who is the other person in the parable who owes only 2 months' pay or 50 days' pay? It's Simon the Pharisee. Get it? And Jesus wants Simon to get it. The woman, the Pharisee understood this woman needed forgiveness. But one thing that Jesus is saying here is Simon needs forgiveness too. It's not only the lawbreaker who needs forgiveness, it's also the law keeper who needs forgiveness. Now, this is a great story. It's only two verses, but it's a great story for us as well. Debt is used as a picture of sin. Now, there are different ways that the scripture describes sin. It's really marvelous. Sin is an incredibly important recurring theme in Scripture. Very often in the New Testament, it looks at our sin in legal terms, and it looks at us at breaking the law and being under God's judgment. I'm thinking sure you're familiar with a lot of those passages. The words like justified and many of these things are all from the legal world. But in this parable, our sin is seen as what we owe to God. And what do we owe God? Well, as God's creatures, we exist because of Him. Amen? And we draw every breath that we breathe by His grace. Amen? Amen? And we owe Him for all of our food and all of our sustenance and all of our health and for every day of our life. We owe Him all of our worship and all of our obedience. True? Yes. That's what the Scripture teaches. But the fact is, we have not paid this debt to God. We have all plunged ourselves into serious debt. We owe. Have you ever thought about the fact that it only takes one sin to break God's law? Only one sin, just one small one, to send you to hell. Now, not all sins are equal in seriousness. Not all sins are equal in the degree to which they affect other people. Not all sins are equal to the degree to which they offend God. That's true. The Scripture teaches it. The Bible teaches very clearly. Proverbs 6, Galatians 5, Revelation 21, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. The Bible teaches there are certain sins that are more offensive to God than others. And the degree to which they incur consequences is greater. Some sins are worse than others. The Bible's very clear on that. But all sins are equally bad in this. They incur guilt. They incur debt. It only takes one sin to send you to hell. The Bible says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all, James 2:10. If you've sinned one time, you're a lawbreaker. People are asking me what's in the box. I brought in a box. It's pretty, huh? This is my grandmother. She lived in Westwood, 2117 Glendon Avenue. She lived to be almost 101. And this was on her dining room table forever. And, you know, we four grandchildren, and I'm the youngest of the four. We all got some different things. And I got this. It's beautiful. But if I was careless in bringing it out to Granada Hills Community Church, or if I was careless in where I placed it at home, or if I was clearing the table and knocked it over, or whatever, and this hit the ground, and it broke, I wouldn't be able to put this back together. You understand that, right? This is beautiful, but it's delicate. Take one last look. I'm gonna put it away. I almost didn't bring it out for that reason. Look, I brought bubble wrap for it and an Amazon box and everything for it. But if it just had a crack, it would be broken and it would be ruined. And that's true of us. We could keep the whole law, but if there was just one crack, we would still be lawbreakers. We would be ruined. We would be sinners. We would need forgiveness. We would be in God's debt with just one sin. Guilty of all, James 2:10. And we've done more than one, correct? We owe. Think of your biggest sins. Think of your repeated sins. Think of the sins you've done with the body. Sins with the mind, sins of the imagination, sins of forgetfulness, sins of ignorance, sins when you knew better and did it anyway, sins against your loved ones, sins against your enemies, sins against your parents, sins against God. We owe. The Bible says our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens, Ezra 9:6. The fact is that we've plunged ourselves into debt, insurmountable debt that we could never pay. It's debt that can't be weighed. It can't be counted. It is incalculable debt. Amen? It can't be paid back. At least you can't pay your debt. I can't pay my debt. If you began today to fully obey God, to fully love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, if you began to do that today, that is already what you owe Him. That does nothing for what you've done in the past to cancel your debt. Not that you could love God that way. Not that you could even please him for 1 minute and let him first transform your heart, because the Bible says without him you can do nothing. It's true what the Bible says. Lord, if you should mark transgression, who could stand? Psalm 130, verse 3. The Bible is true when it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53, 6. The Bible is true when it says, there is no man who does not sin. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. Thank God that Jesus Christ took the punishment for my sin himself and paid the debt on the cross. He his own self bore our sins in his own body on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. The Bible says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. Hebrews 9, 14. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus took the penalty for your sin upon himself on the cross. And he offers that forgiveness to those who will say, yes, yes, he died for my sin. Yes, he rose from the dead for me to give me life. I accept what Christ has done as the payment for my sin. How do you deal with the tremendous debt that we owe? Mourn for your sin, feel its wickedness, feel the pinch of conscience, feel the terror of the law, feel the terror of God's judgment for that tremendous debt, unpayable debt that we owe. And then when you're brought to your worst, you may see the Lord at his best and truly understand the great extent of Christ's forgiveness. It's a marvelous thing. Simon the Sinner and the Savior is the title. How Jesus turned table talk into a timeless teaching on forgiveness. First, the need for receiving God's forgiveness. It's one of the main ideas that we have in this passage. And the second and third, I'm just going to lightly glide over. Second, the reason, the means for receiving God's forgiveness, the means is faith. And I find this very interesting. Jesus says, look at verse 50, if you would, please. Jesus says in verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Not her sorrow, not her humility, not her reverence, not the acts of service that she did, right? Even though those were all great. Not even her love. Though her love was great. And Jesus acknowledges her love and says she loves much, right? But it's not her loved which saved her. We're not going to spend time preaching this, but look at on the outline, look at Roman numeral number 4. Roman numeral 4, and you can look at this later. There's all kinds of stuff here. But Roman numeral 4, the lessons of God's forgiveness, and I have an ABCD, but look at D. The woman responded to Jesus with a demonstration of love that, are you with me? 4D. A demonstration of love that was voluntary, personal, creative, original, costly, right? Practical, humble, and heartfelt. It was public and socially risky. She was criticized, wasn't she? Yet was somehow anonymous. Do you know her name? Neither do I. Public yet anonymous. What can we learn from her example? Her love is tremendous. But even though her love was great, it was her faith that saved her. Faith was the root. Love was the fruit. She is a model for faith. And I find it interesting. I collected, you look down here at bonus outline number 2. Your faith has saved you. Jesus says this or something like this. All those different times in the Gospels, all these peoples are models for faith. Your faith has saved you, or your faith has made you whole or healed you. All right? You can look at those on your own. And learn from her. I want to move on, though. That's number 2. The means for receiving God's forgiveness is faith. I have a whole sermon on that, but we'll use that some other time. And the third one, the completeness of forgiveness, it's all here. I gave you a nice little outline on it. There's great scriptures there, and because she was totally forgiven. It's amazing. And when you come to Christ and you trust in what he's done for you, and you abandon your vain attempts to try to please God or earn your favor with him, and you accept what God has done through Jesus Christ, you have complete and total forgiveness. It's one of the most marvelous teachings. But I want to move on to number four, and I have an A, B, C, D, E, and I'm just going to spend some time on E. The last one, that Jesus had compassion for all and stood with the outcast. That's one of the messages that we learn in this passage, and it's one of the great messages in the gospel according to St. Luke. One of the great themes in Luke, I have the purpose of Luke's gospel at the very end of all this outline stuff. The purpose of Luke's gospel, it's at the end of bonus outline five, is to strengthen faith in the Lord Jesus as the one through whom God has provided salvation for all people, as proven by Jesus' words and works. And one of the ways that Luke brings this out, that it's for all people, is he shows the compassion on the side of Jesus to all different kinds of people. Right in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 4, and Jesus begins his public ministry, the first words out of his mouth in Luke's Gospel is, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he's anointed to preach the gospel to the poor." Luke chapter 4, verse 18, to the poor. A chapter later, we see Jesus healing a leper. They were horrible outcasts. He even goes and touches a leper. It's amazing. We see Jesus in the gospel according to St. Luke having compassion on the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, having compassion on the Samaritans. They were worse than Gentiles. They were kind of between Jewish and Gentile people, and they had done something really bad in their history to the Jewish people, and it was still very much resented by the Jewish people of Jesus' day. The Samaritans, that was like the worst. And Jesus is compassionate toward the Samaritans. We have more Samaritan stories in Luke's Gospels than we have in any of all the other Gospels combined. Just a few verses earlier, before this passage began in 7:36, just a couple verses before that, Jesus is called the friend of tax gatherers and sinners, Luke chapter 7, verse 34. And Jesus is also the friend of, in Luke's Gospel, women. Women. Women are very prominent in the gospel according to St. Luke. They're prominent in all the gospels. I mean, for a rabbi of Jesus' day, a religious teacher, I mean, it was something special because women are all over the gospels. But man, you in the gospel of Luke. Now, I've got one of my favorite bonus. I love preaching on anything that involves a woman in the gospels. I got to throw in my bonus outline on women. I call it womankind. It's bonus outline four. Can you find that? I want you to see that this is here because you may not look at this later, and this is a really nice study. We're not going to go into detail on it at all here. Womankind, how did Jesus relate to women in the Gospels? And I have several accounts listed here where Jesus interacts with women. They're more or less in chronological order, as I recall. But I want to point something out. It's true throughout the Gospels. It's true in the passage we have today in Luke chapter 7. How did Jesus deal with women? With great sensitivity. Because he does not relate to them in the same way that he relates to men. There's a depth of Jesus has of understanding and the different character of men and women. Why, he knew that men are from Mars and women were from Venus before the book was ever written. It's the way that he not only saw the potential of individual women, I'm always impressed with that, how he saw that these individual women all had a way. He tried to reach them in their own, according to their own individual character. And he saw their potential. But he also elevated women and he empowered women. And this is very typical of the compassionate side of Jesus toward outcasts. And here, look at this woman. She's a four-time loser. She was poor. She was a sinner, right? Excluded from the religious ruler's community. A sinner. She's called a sinner twice in the passage. She was a religious outcast, and she was a woman. A four-time loser in Jesus' day. But Jesus said to her, "I stand with you against the criticism that's being leveled at you." Do you see that? See, in this situation where, you know, a normal person who wasn't Jesus had a lot to gain by currying favor with the leader of the house, Simon the Pharisee, religious leader. I mean, if you and I were trying to establish ourselves as a popular preacher and be accepted and have people come to God, we probably would really want to curry favor with Simon the Pharisee, a religious, powerful person, and we're eating in his house. But who does Jesus stand with? I stand with you, sinful woman, against the powerful. I stand with you against the religious establishment. And Jesus calls you and me to do the same. Jesus accepted sinners, and so must we. And because we belong to Jesus, because we are His disciples, we choose gentleness over harshness. We choose compassion over indifference. We choose grace over legalism. We choose understanding over being judgmental. We choose giving over seeking our own. We choose service over selflessness. Selfishness. And Jesus calls us to do all these things because He has done the same for us. Who is the one who condemns? The Bible says. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Romans 8:34. Jesus Christ is interceding for you today, sinner. And He calls you to intercede for sinners as well. Simon, the sinner and the Savior, how Jesus turned table talk into a timeless teaching on forgiveness. 4 points today in more or less detail. And I have one more thing to show you. If you look in that this crazy outline page, it's bonus outline number one. It's right after the sermon outline. And I separated it from the sermon outline so it wouldn't be confusing. But there's the structure of Luke 7, and we find particularly in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus' teachings, particularly anything involving a parable, is arranged in a very, very sophisticated structure, all right? It's called inverted parallelism. Some people call it chiasm, if you know that word. I know some people do know that word nowadays. Bonus outline number one, you can see that the first couple verses matches the last couple verses. Do you see the way I arranged that? Three characters introduced, then the characters revisited. The second one, verse 38, woman's love demonstrated. Then verse 44, 47, second from the end, woman's love explained, right? 39, Simon judges wrongly. 43, Simon judges rightly. And the center, the crucial center of this whole incident, this whole drama with these three is this parable that everything turns on. Having said that, I want you to focus in how the first step mirrors the last step. The first step introduces the three main characters. The last step revisits them. And we only know about two of the three. The woman who was introduced to us as a sinner becomes the one whose sins are forgiven, right? Jesus, who was the dishonored guest, becomes, in our drama, becomes the one with power to forgive sins, which actually proves that He's God. That's a whole other outline in there, right? Simon the Pharisee, though, we see him introduced. We see all this information presented to him. We see Jesus confronting him with what he's thinking. He reads his thoughts. He presents Simon with what's wrong with the way he thinks. But we're not told how Simon responded, are we? There are only two Pharisees in the Gospels whose names we know, Nicodemus and Simon the Pharisee. Did this one, Simon, respond in faith eventually like the other one did? It's an open-ended story. We don't know. We don't know how he reacted to Jesus. But the biggest question of all is, how do you react to Jesus? And how do you react to what Jesus has shown you through this passage? Would you pray with me, please? And those who are going to be leading in the next part of the service, I'd invite you to come up as I pray. As I pray for all of us. Lord, there's so much here. I feel like it could be a whole nother sermon. And still not come close to really sounding out the things going on in this passage. But we pray, Lord, for each one of us, that we would look inside of ourselves and be really convicted of our legalism and our harshness, our judgmentalism, our attitude toward others, our desperate need to make ourselves look better than other people. that, Lord, you would truly humble us. Go ahead, Lord. Treat us like Simon the Pharisee. Confront us with who we are. Humble us. Break us. Lord, we don't want to be like Simon. We want to be like the woman. Lord, we want to be humbly at your feet, weeping, acknowledging our sin, but serving you and loving you. Lord, we want you to be able to praise us and to use us as an example, like you used her. So, Lord, we pray that you would do this work in our lives. And, Lord, we would not only have conviction, but that we would respond with great faith and love for you. In the great name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.